morning. How are you? It's been a good weekend. I'm tired. But it is exciting to be together this morning, and it's really great to finish up our weekend theme of Live It to Give It. Now, Friday night, we talked about the real Christian home. And, you know, the challenge for us as Christians is always the hypocrisy that waits around every corner. And yesterday we talked in the morning about a real Christian marriage and what real Christian parenting looks like. And what I want to talk about today is, what does the real church look like? And I think we've got to ask ourselves, I mean, as great as it is to be together and we sit here and we look at this great hall and this amazing facility and the great singing, the reality is we don't want to be 300 members for long. Can I get an amen, church? We want to reach the lost world around us, and Cape Town is a beautiful place, but they need God. And as we talk about the real church, the hope today is to give us a vision of what it is that God intends us to become so that His church can grow. Now, the opposite of us becoming mature and being the real church is being immature. And I want to show you a video of what that shouldn't look like in our church. This is not what we want to be. Amen, church. We are going to study the book of Ephesians. If you could open your Bibles there with me this morning. And I have to introduce to you the idea of what's going on in the book of Ephesians as we paint this picture of what the real church should be. You know, in first century literature, there were certain types of writings. As we have different types of writings, the way we write a news article or a fairy tale or a science fiction novel would read very differently. The same was true in the first century. And often some of our confusion is when we go to the scriptures, we can't tell the difference between the different types of literature. The type of literature that we're going to look at this morning is called epidectic literature. Now, you don't need to understand that big word, and you definitely don't need to memorize it, but you do need to understand what it means. The book of Ephesians was written to rouse the warriors. It's a battle cry. This book was written by Paul at the very end of his life, most likely the last thing he ever wrote. And his goal in this book was to charge us as one sitting in the stands cheering the runners on as they're running around the track. Go for it! That's what the whole book of Ephesians is about. And he paints this picture of what his hope is for the church. But before he even gets to any of that, he has to help us understand, what is it that you've already received, Christians? And if we understand that, it empowers us to live the way that God calls us to live. Ephesians has been called one of the most influential documents in the Christian church. The divinest composition of man, the crown and climax of Pauline theology. One theologian says, there's hardly a sentence in Ephesians that has not been deeply influential in Christian theology. It is filled with encouragement, hope, and essential direction for the church, the Christian home, and the individual. Amen. Now here's what we're going to do, because we only have a short amount of time to study the entire book of Ephesians. I want to summarize for you what's going on in chapters 1, 2, and 3. Now, in chapters 1, 2, and 3, we have all of what God has done for you. In chapters 4, 5, and 6, it's very nicely split. In chapters 4, 5, and 6, it's all about what we are then in response to do for God. But we first have to understand what God has done for us. Now, when you read Ephesians chapter 1, sometimes it's actually quite complicated because it's like one huge run-on sentence. Paul would have failed English class. It's just a very long sentence. And so you actually have to sit there and try to break up. What is he saying? What he's saying is this. First of all, God chose us. And he didn't just choose us to exist. He chose us to be holy and blameless. He specifically picked us out and adopted us, bringing us into his family in accordance with his pleasure. Meaning this wasn't something he felt forced to do. He wanted to do it, demonstrating his grace. Then by bringing us into his family, he had to redeem us, forgiving all of our sins so that we could be pure and innocent in his sight. And the powerful thing about this is that God actually did know how sinful you were when he redeemed you. He had a full knowledge. Then he shared his heart with us. He had no intention of being a distant God up in heaven, but wanted an intimate personal relationship with you and I, and shared his heart with us. And you know what his heart is? Is to unite heaven and earth together. The whole idea of the kingdom of God is that we get to participate in the divine nature now, even though we haven't yet seen its fulfillment in heaven. He gave us an inheritance, salvation, promising us that when we pass away, we will be different than the rest of the world. We will get to go into his glory. And to make sure that that promise was guaranteed, he sealed you with his Holy Spirit, putting it inside of you as a promise that you will receive what he told you you would receive. And then he kind of gets toward the end of chapter 1. And you know what Paul says? He says, you know what the greatest challenge is for you, Christian? The greatest challenge is to actually get your heart around what you've received. And he says, I pray that the eyes of your heart, not your head, you've got to get this down into your heart. I pray that the eyes of your heart can grasp how much power is actually available to you. He says, you have the same power available to you that took Jesus out of the grave after decaying for 3 days and rose him up and placed him at the right hand of the seat of God. That's the power that you have available to you, Christian. And then he says, now, while you're here on this earth, Jesus is the head, and we, the church, the individual people that have been redeemed by Christ, are his body. Pretty awesome. Now he shifts gears in chapter 2. He says, you know, it wasn't always like this. There was a time when you lived in darkness. And we must remember where we've come from. We were dead in our sins. We followed the ways of this world. And by nature, we were objects of wrath. Meaning that at that time, when we lived in our darkness, if we were to die and face judgment, we would receive the full wrath of God because of our sin. And yet God loved us enough to take us and raise us up with Christ, placing us in the heavenly realms and making us alive spiritually. But not just to exist. We were actually created to do good. We are supposed to be a light to the world. We are supposed to have families that are different from what we see out there. And when people walk into our fellowship, what they should feel is the presence of God. Because God has placed you and I in His house. And this house is no ordinary house. This household is actually built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Meaning, the Word of God, the Holy Scriptures, are what we are all about. It is our God and it is our foundation. And even beyond that, we have Jesus Christ Himself as the chief cornerstone of the church. Now that's pretty powerful because the way a building used to be built was the cornerstone dictated the way the rest of the building looked. If the cornerstone was perfectly level and square and flat, then as you would stack the other stones on the building would be level and square and flat. But if the cornerstone is crooked, the rest of the building is crooked. The reason why Jesus is our cornerstone is that you and I as Christians, we don't look to a priest or a minister or someone else to imitate. We imitate Christ. And we imitate Christ in each other. But the idea is that by individually having relationships with Jesus, the household represents Jesus. And then he gets into chapter 3 and he says something that if you haven't experienced it, it actually blows your mind. He says, I want to paint a picture for you and I want to explain the greatest diverse challenge that we have in the world today. And back 2,000 years ago, this was Israel and the Gentiles. They hated each other. They were complete opposites. They didn't get along. They weren't allowed to touch each other, talk to each other. They had strict rules and guidelines how to not interact with each other. And yet what he says is that I will take Israel and the Gentiles and I will pull them together into one body. Whoa. We see the same thing happen to us today. In South Africa, blacks and whites in one body. Rich and poor in one body. Old and young in one body. That's the glory of God. And if you were here last night just watching this party unfold, here we have all of us together, different cultures, different races, different ages, different ethnic diversity, all of it, all together as one family celebrating what we have in Christ. And he closes chapter 3 by saying this, boy, if you can imagine how deep and how wide and how long the love of God is, it would blow your mind. This is what we have, Christians. Now you realize in all three of these chapters, it's all about what God has done for us. And I want you to open your Bible now to Ephesians chapter 4 in verse 1. We have a very powerful statement here. We call it the therefore statement. You have received all of this. Therefore, how should you live? Read with me, please, in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 1. As a prisoner for the Lord, then, I urge you to live a life worthy. Isn't that a loaded statement after you understand chapters 1, 2, and 3? I urge you, Christians, to live a life worthy of the calling you've received. Now, in chapter 4, Paul starts to develop this picture of what the church should look like. And there's an interesting thing, and again, it's another fancy word, but the idea of chiasm is the way an argument was written in first century literature. And actually what's happening in chapter 4, from verse 1 to verse 16, is Paul is making an appeal and describing the image of what the church should look like. And he starts in verses 1 through 3, painting this picture, and then he concludes in verse 16, summarizing the picture. So let's read it the way Paul intended it, and then we'll fill in the gaps. Verses 1 to 3, after he says, live a life worthy of the calling, he describes what that looks like. And he says in verse 2, be completely humble and gentle. Now what's interesting about both of these words is these are not words that appeared in early Christian literature or in early Greek literature almost at all. As a matter of fact, the word humility is almost unheard of outside of Scripture, which actually makes sense. You don't read a lot of books today that talk about humility is where you find hope and peace. We see quite the opposite in what we read. The word gentleness is not to be confused with weakness. Instead, it actually implies in the Greek The conscious exercise of self-control, exhibiting a conscious choice of gentleness as opposed to powerlessness or weakness. It's actually a characteristic of strength that we choose to submit ourselves, to be kind, and to be gentle. And he goes on and he says in verse 3, make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. Now this is actually a very relieving verse, because he says, you didn't actually create the unity, God did. All you have to do is keep it. You just have to maintain it. And he teaches us how to do that as well throughout the Bible. Now look down with me into verse 16, and we'll see the summary of what the church looks like when it becomes mature. In verse 16 he says, from Him, from Christ, the whole body, the whole church, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. Now the idea in my family, I have a family of four, not counting the dog, and we have two daughters, Hannah and Maddie, and they're teenagers, and as we've taught them growing up, being part of the Pacta family is you have responsibilities. We all contribute. It's not like, you know, you just kind of get to freeload, you know. We're in this together. All these things need to be done. Dad has responsibilities. Mom has different responsibilities. Kids have different responsibilities. Now, sometimes they hear that and they accept it and everything's fine. We have to remind them when it's time to do chores, do the dishes, clean the bathroom, make your bed, pick up your room. We all have responsibilities. Amen. It's interesting, though, how much in the church we have to be reminded of the same thing. We're family. We all have a responsibility. You know, one of the most difficult things in a church that's immature? 10% of the people do 90% of the work. You know what that's an indicator of? An immature church. What Paul says is when the church becomes mature, each part does its work. Now, let's back up a little bit and develop that. As we said in chapter 4, verse 4 through 6, you know, we read this great passage that it says, there is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who's over all and through all and in all. In other words, God made us one. God made Himself one, and that's why we have the example, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. They work together in perfect unity to make an example for us of how we need to work together in perfect unity. Right? Right? Amen. I don't know if you're sleeping or maybe I'm just... Now then look what he says in verse 7. And this is a hard one to get our heads around because it's very counterculture in our world. In verse 7 he says, but to each of us grace has been apportioned or given as Christ apportioned it. You know what this means? It's not fair. How often do you hear that in the world? It's not fair. What isn't fair? As a matter of fact, what Jesus says is that He made us all different intentionally. Some of you were given 5 talents, some were given 2. Some of you were given a singing voice, some were clearly not. And we make joyful noises to the Lord. Some of us were given leadership ability, some of us were not. Some of us were given administrative ability, some of us were not. But all of us were given gifts as Christ apportioned them. Now, the question becomes, are you using the gifts that Christ has given you to serve His family? In whatever they are. And you may look in the mirror and you go and work in the working world and you're using your talents for the world, and the world appreciates you and they pay you for all of the gifts that you bring to their company. But is the kingdom of God receiving the gifts that Christ apportioned you? That's a mature church. And if you look on what he says in verse 11, as he describes this, he says, you know, it was He who gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, some to be pastors and teachers. You know, you kind of feel Paul, like he's just going on and on and on describing. We could do the same thing today. He gave some to be an evangelist, some to be in the ministry, some to be AV, some to be song leaders, some to be accountants, some to be. For what reason? In verse 12, to prepare God's people for works of service, so that the body of Christ may be built up until we reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. It's interesting. He gave us gifts to prepare us to work. Did you catch that? He gave us individual gifts and talents that we are to pour into His church to help us work more for Christ. And when all the parts are working, it's a glorious, glorious thing. Now, I do have to commend you, Cape Town, coming in and just watching. And you know, when you travel around, you get to see how things unfold and how things work. You know, one of the most telltale signs that this is we're moving this direction is? Werner came walking in at peace. Wasn't scrambling around. And it was just kind of cool. When I came in, I got here before Werner, by the way, today. And actually, that's a good sign, too. And you know, and I walk in and you see so many people giving. So many people serving. So many people using their gift, their talent. Now, we've got the talent that puts all this together. But what is your talent that you're not using? That's what you have to figure out. And then we go on. After we look at this mature leadership, and he describes the result in the church in verse 14. Then we will no longer be infants, tossed back and forth by the waves, blown here and there by every wind of teaching and by the cunning and craftiness of men and their deceitful schemings. Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will in all things grow up into Him who is the head, that is Christ. And so what he's saying is, when we're immature, when the challenges come, and church, look, if we try to believe that what we went through over the last 10 years is behind us and we will no longer have challenges, you are sadly mistaken. There's going to be challenges at different corners constantly. The question is, how do we weather the storm? Has everything to do with, are we all engaged using our gifts to serve the church so that we're not tossed back and forth by all the wind and the waves of Satan's schemes. Does that make sense? We will no longer be infants. And it summarizes this whole thing and basically says, from Christ, the whole body grows and builds itself up in love. That's what the church should look like. Now, one of the things I just want to kind of say is this. The church is made up of all of us individually as Christians. One of the things that we've always believed, but we don't often put into practice, is that we don't believe in clergy laity. Right? We are the church. The church is not the staff. We are the church. I am Dave, your brother, who is redeemed and included in the household of God. I just so happen to be on staff, but I'm not Pastor Dave. I'm not Minister Dave. I'm not the Holy Reverend Dave. Just ask my family. I am just your brother, Dave. And the reason that we believe that is because we all believe that in Christ we are all priests. We are all representatives and mediators to the lost world. Therefore, we don't criticize the church because then we're criticizing ourselves. If you see something in the church, and trust me, there's a lot of things to see that aren't going well or that needs attention, what are you doing about it? That's what we do. I walk in and from the moment we got here 6 months ago, you walk into the church, you look around, you go, there's a lot of needs. Okay, time to roll up my sleeves and get busy. I'm a Christian. I'm a brother. This is my family. And that's the spirit we all need to walk into the church with. Now let's go to Ephesians chapter 5. I want to talk about three other imperatives as we kind of bring this thing to a head. Now an imperative is kind of a command. It's God's direction to us. And what we kind of said in chapters 1, 2, and 3, there's no imperatives really there. It's just what God has done for us. Now, chapters 4, 5, and 6 are filled with imperatives. Therefore, this is what we must do as a result. There's three that I really want to address briefly, and one of them is in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 1. He says, "Be imitators of God as dearly loved children and live a life of love, just as Christ loved us and gave Himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God." If there's one thing that we figure out as Christians, it's that our life should be a life of love. A life that is laid down to serve other people. And he says, boy, how do you love each other? You do it the way that Christ did it. Christ laid His life down as a fragrant offering to God. Romans 12 talks about we as Christians live as a living sacrifice that's holy and pleasing to God by laying down our lives to serve Him and each other. That's the number one thing we should see in each other, right, Christians? Is that we love. Second thing is Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 3. This is a very challenging one. "But among you there must not even be a hint of sexual immorality or of any kind of impurity or of greed. For these are improper for God's holy people." And he goes on and he describes this a little bit. And I've actually recently really wrestled with this. We had to, unfortunately, disfellowship a brother for sexual immorality in the Joburg Church recently. It's really got me thinking a lot. As you look at the Scriptures, there's definitely direction that we're given in the Scriptures when someone is a repetitive and they don't repent and they don't respond to direction and guidance, that you have to take a stand to protect the church. But you know, right alongside of sexual immorality is greed. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, the Bible actually says that we are to disfellowship greedy people. You should go back and study it. What does it say here? There should not even be a hint of greed. It challenges me. I think about this one a lot. It's really easy for us to get caught up in the world. It's really easy for us to get our priorities really messed up. We're spending 50, 60, 70 hours a week at work pursuing a career, not because we're trying to advance the kingdom, but because we're trying to advance ourselves. Because we are comfortable. The Bible also says that the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. Now, ironically, I can honestly say in my 20 years of being a Christian, I have seen greed do more damage to the church than sexual immorality. Now, we take hardline stances about sexual immorality. It's pretty easy to measure it, you know? You kind of know when someone's crossed over and they're living in sexual immorality. What's really hard is, where's that line of when someone has crossed over and they're living in greed? It's a little bit more tricky. I do think we have to figure this one out. Because if we somehow get the idea that it's just okay to live for a paycheck and a nicer home and a better school and a nicer car, and we're not giving ourselves to the kingdom, building up the body of Christ, we're living in greed. And everything on this earth is going to pass away. Let's pray about that one and try to figure that out. I have no answers. Amen. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 19. Last thing I want to address is mutual encouragement. The Bible says in verse 19, "Speak to one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Sing and make music in your hearts to the Lord, always giving thanks to God the Father for everything in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ." You know, it's interesting about this. We've had a real movement in our churches about vertical worship, the idea of singing to God. And it's really good to do that. But it isn't all-inclusive. The Bible here actually says that we are to sing to one another. We are to encourage one another. The idea when we walk into the fellowship is, he who refreshes others will himself be refreshed. When we come into the doors of this church, we are to definitely praise God, but definitely build each other up and encourage each other. Now, you may ask, especially if you're visiting with us today, why do people say amen during sermons? It's to encourage the preacher. And I'll tell you, after speaking for a long time, for many years, it's when you know that your brothers and sisters are with you, when you're holding up the Word of God. I mean, I didn't write this, right? This isn't my idea, the idea of, you know, the greedy. That's God, okay? Not Dave. Dave is trying to hold this up as the standard, as your brother. When you say amen, you're saying, I agree. That's what we believe. And there should always be a very healthy feedback amongst us amening the Word of God. As on Sunday mornings when we sing, or Wednesday nights when we sing, that we are singing to God, but we're looking to one another and smiling. And I'll tell you, do an experiment. You ever done that when you look around and you see someone kind of standing there and you smile at them while you're singing? It's contagious. They catch on. This is what Paul is doing. As I said, apodictic literature, and Ephesians is the only full book in the New Testament that's written this way, is written to say this, and kind of summarizing the whole book. What he's saying is this: you have been given everything. Remember, you're part of God's family, you're adopted, redeemed, sealed, forgiven, and promised an amazing inheritance. You were brought together under the cross of Christ as one family. Now, Christians, let us live in a way that inspires the world because of what we've received. And what Paul is doing, and we're going to close in Ephesians 6, but I got to show you this video clip from the movie Braveheart. Because this is what happens in a battle cry, right? What happens in a battle cry is the leader of the battle goes up and down amongst the soldiers and tries to get them to understand what they're fighting for. Watch this clip, and you'll understand. You see the purpose of a battle cry. Look at what Paul does at the end of the book of Ephesians in chapter 6, and it's on the screen. You can read it here as I or you can read along with me. Here's what Paul says: Christians, finally, be strong in the Lord and in His mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Therefore, put on the full armor of God, so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground. And after you've done everything, to stand. Brothers and sisters, let us strive to build the real church. Amen? Amen. Thank you.